I believe this is the fourth installment of James, and my wife is already teasing me about how long it's going to take to get through James. Hopefully not too much longer, although I think we're having fun. I'm having fun. Who cares how long it takes, right? Yeah, gives me something to do to think about this. For those of you who might just be starting with this series on James, or since it's been a couple of weeks since we talked about it last, James is one of my favorite books of the Bible. In the New Testament, James and Matthew are hands down my favorite books, and I don't know if that sounds strange to anybody. They're also, coincidentally but not surprisingly, the most Jewish books of the Bible. They really come at Jesus' message from a Jewish point of view, and I think that's probably why they're my favorites, because they reflect that Jewish mindset. And so the only way we're really going to understand Matthew, or specifically the Sermon on the Mount within Matthew and James, is through that Jewish lens. And so what we're trying to do is redefine what James is talking about and change our filter from a modern Western filter to an ancient Eastern one, which is really hard to do. It's pretty much impossible. I mean, none of us are going to become Easterners. We like our iPods too much and all the things that come with Western civilization. But spiritually speaking, in terms of following the journey that we're trying to follow, to be able to move into that Eastern mindset gives us so much insight into what they're trying to tell us, James and Jesus, about this walk, about this way, capital W, of Jesus. The first followers of Jesus didn't call themselves Christians. They called themselves followers of the way. What way? Jesus' way. If we don't know that way, it's really difficult for us to follow Jesus with all the integrity of the early church, and that's what we're trying to find out. Both James and Jesus approach the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James similarly from an overview and from a shape point of view. At the very beginning, in the Beatitudes and the Salt and Light sections of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us a picture of the finished product. He says, look, if you are able to follow this way, if you are able to enter kingdom as it's been defined, this is what you're going to look like. These are the attributes you're going to have. The poor in spirit, the peacemakers, the merciful, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That attitude toward life, that way of living life, is what is going to be characterizing you and any resident of kingdom. James does something similar in the first chapter. He's looking at the attitude toward life that is necessary to be able to deal with life on its own terms and glean something from it. He says, you know, if you can count it joy, if you can, instead of complaining about resisting the difficulties in your life, but actually lean into them, and not just lean into them, but embrace them, and not just embrace them, but actually count yourself fortunate when these things come at you, you're going to have such a leg up on life. Because life is difficult. Life is full of difficulties. From the moment we take our first breath until our last, there is going to be a series of challenges and problems and things to face. Thank God. If there weren't, what would we be doing? You know? Even a vacation after a while gets old if there's not something to do. A person, any human being, without meaning and purpose is lost. Lost in the breeze. Lost in the ocean currents. We need meaning and purpose. The difficulties hone and define that meaning and purpose. He says they complete us. They make us mature. And that maturity, or that moving through the difficulties, creates the endurance, that creates the patience, that creates the wisdom, that creates everything that Jesus is talking about along this way. So these traits that James is talking about is endurance, perseverance, maturity, completeness, the ability to operate to our full human specifications. It's wisdom, it's faithfulness, and it's patience. Patience understood as allowing things to unfold as they do. Understanding that this walk is a process and not an event. There's not a pill we take. There's not a moment that everything is cleared up for us and then we can just live on that plane. We are constantly moving through, filling up one container, breaking through, filling up the next one, and so on and so forth. So these attributes James is painting for us in the first chapter of his book is that picture of the finished product. This is what it looks like. Now he's going to break it down. Jesus does the same thing. With the balance of chapter 5, he deals with the law, redefining the law. It's not what you think it is, at least not from a micro point of view. Then he redefines righteousness in chapter 6. He looks at judgment and discernment in chapter 7. And here in chapter 2 of the book of James, James is going to be looking also at discernment, at judgment, and how that impacts faith, where your faith is placed, especially if you are still in the judging mode. Where is your faith placed? Let's take a look at what he says right there. It's in your handouts. And we've got Aaron this morning. Hi, Aaron. So good to have you. Aaron is working the overhead, so he might actually get them up there too. I have every faith in Aaron. James 2, 1-7, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay any special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? I was using a specific example there. That's not to say that every rich person does that, of course. But he's saying, hey, these same people that you're showing such deference to, that you're giving the fine places, these are the same ones who oppress you on the other side. Why are you giving them such preference over the poor ones? And what is going on here in this whole thing? You know, this seems pretty straightforward at first blush when we look at it. But if we start to dig deeper into the Hebrew mindset, we're going to get layers of meaning that are going to add to what James is trying to tell us. That first line there is a little difficult for me, so I want to translate it a couple of different ways to see if we can hone in on what's going here. He says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. That's the NASB version. But in another commentator's interpretation, it reads like this. Faith should be in the Lord's glory, not in people's personal appearances. I think that brings it down a little bit more to a fine point for us. Our faith should be in the Lord's glory, not in people's appearances. Or another commentator, do not hold views of your faith that allow partiality based on appearances. Okay, does our faith, our view of faith, really allow partiality based on appearances? Isn't that sort of antithetical to everything that Jesus said? But see, remember, James is talking to a first century Hebrew audience. And in Hebrew culture of that time, physical wealth, physical well-being, whether it was your health or your possessions or your position, were the analog, were equal to God's approval, God's blessing. See how that works? We sort of do the same thing today. If you were wealthy, if you were blessed, if everybody looked at you and said, this is an upstanding, fine man, got a great business, everything going for him, healthy, God must really be blessing him. Remember when the disciples are following Jesus into the city gates at John 9 and they come across a blind man who was born blind and they say, who sinned, Lord, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Because it works in the negative too. If he was born blind, this catastrophe, this horrible thing that befell him, who sinned? What was the problem here? What went wrong? Who did what to whom? And Jesus says, nobody sinned. He's delinking these two things. It has nothing to do with that. This man's blindness is going to ultimately be for the glory of God. And of course, it's in the healing of the blind man. But even more, it's in the solidity of his relationships, even though he was blind, that comes across in the unfolding of the story, that the man's spirit was unbowed, unbroken. He was able to maintain even in the face of the difficulties. Nobody sinned. Our problems in life are no indication that God does not approve of us. They have nothing to do with our spiritual condition. Think about Job. No one would believe that Job had done nothing wrong, right? You must have sinned. Maybe you didn't know it, but you did. You know, something went wrong here because this just doesn't happen to good people. This doesn't happen to people who are in good standing with God. All of these catastrophes, all of this loss, it was not believed because of this idea. And why have that idea to begin with? Well, it flows from something really basic in our human existence. If God is good and God is love, then why does evil exist? And specifically, why does it exist on me? I'm not a bad person. Why do these bad things happen to me? Everybody experiences this in life. And how do you explain that? How do you attempt to explain it? Well, one way to explain it is that it's all karma. It's all quid pro quo. You do something bad, bad things happen to you. You do something good, then God is approving and he blesses you or curses you. This is a very easy way to start to understand why evil exists. It's called theodicy in theological circles. And Job, not coincidentally, the oldest book in the Bible, is talking about the oldest problem that man faces with respect to their spirituality and with respect to understanding our God. Trying to make sense of all this. And so by Jesus' day, this attitude has not changed. It's understood. And so what James is trying to break us loose from is to understand, don't hold anything in your faith that would allow you to show impartiality, to show deference to those that you think are in God's good graces, or cynically, those that you think can do something for you. You know, the church is notorious for this. You know, extract those tithes and attract the people who can pay them. Hold on to those people. Give them little bronze plaques over here on the back of the chair or someplace to hold them in. You know, whether it's those kind of motives or whether it's simply just understanding that God approves these people more than others, and maybe if you hang out with them, some will rub off on you. Now, what's all this celebrity worship that we do, you know? It's a chance to sort of have fame, you know, visit you. If you can just get close to the celebrity, to the person who's famous. It's all this idea. And James is trying to delink these things. How do we judge people? Don't we judge them by their appearances? By the car they drive? By the clothes that they wear? How many of you notice watches? Is it a Rolex or is it a Timex? What's the difference there? How many of you notice shoes? You know, I never realized that shoes are a way that people really calculate your net worth. And look at your shoes. So I'm really losing there. You know, I drive up in my 84 Vanagon with my Payless shoes, and y'all know where I'm coming from. We do that. We do that. And you know what? It's not completely out of the ballpark. As human beings moving through life, we have to be able to discern and to judge certain things. The question is, what are you going to do with those discernments that you make? If you automatically judge, if you automatically have this, even if it's a subconscious desire, to give the seats of honor to those who have made it in your estimation, who can maybe help you, then James is saying something is wrong. Something is wrong with our faith. And here's the reason why. We reveal the source of our faith by the things that we revere. What do you really believe in? In what do you really put your trust? Look at your life. What are the things that you pile up in your life? Who are the people that you attach yourself to in life? What are you clinging to? That is the source of your faith, regardless of what you say in church, in prayer, in conversation, or what you think to yourself in the privacy of your own mind. What you really believe is what you revere. There's a word for it in the Bible. It's called mammon. You've heard that before. Normally, it just translates out as wealth. But the real understanding of mammon is anything that you pile up in your life that comes to define you. You are defined by the things that you cling to, by the things in which you put your trust, by the things in which you place your faith. And we don't even necessarily realize that we're doing it. But James is saying, you want to know where your faith is? Look at the impartiality that you do or do not show. Look at the deference. Look at the places that you place people. Because if we're doing this, he says, you're judging with evil motives. And let's take a little bit of the sting out of evil, because once again, we think of evil as malicious. But evil, in the Hebrew sense, can simply mean unripe. It simply means not ready for prime time. It simply means not able to do the things that God has designed us to do. So maybe it's immature motives. Maybe that's a better way to put it. Unripe motives. But when we judge, Jesus tells us in his parallel section in Matthew 7, when we judge, the standard that we use to judge is the standard that is applied to us. And we think, okay, God's up there taking tallies and scores, and he's going to do to us what we did to him. Right again, back into that sort of karma situation, the quid pro quo. What we do is going to be visited back on us. And that's not at all what God is doing. God is not waiting to pay us back or to judge us back. Our judging in and of itself, as soon as we put someone in a category, as soon as we judge them to be other, less than, alien, however we judge a person, has already separated ourselves from them. The separation is the punishment, if you want to look at it that way. The separation is the standard by which we've already been judged. Our faulty thinking about our faith, our fear-based thinking that causes us to cling on to either the people that we think can do us some good in life or the things that we hoard in life, is what is separating us from ever being able to experience the impartiality of God, the non-judgment of God. How are we ever going to understand? How are we ever going to believe? How are we ever going to experience that God's love is equally distributed to everybody? That there is absolutely no distinction based on anything that is human if we don't practice that ourselves. If our lives are about separation, if our lives are about categorizing, placing people here and there and outside, how will we ever realize that God is exactly the opposite? When the workers come, early, middle, late day, and all get paid the same at the end, we all get paid the same. Everything that God has is already ours. We will never know that. We will never be able to relax and to trust and to simply enjoy the ride that God has given us in life if we are practicing the exact opposite. God's name is unity. Alaha in Aramaic means unity and oneness. Sin, hataha, means separation. Everything that God is not is missing the mark. If we are practicing the separation in our judgment, how will we ever experience the unity of Alaha? Alaha, hataha. How do we do that? We can't. Our faith needs to be based on the unity of our Father in heaven. We need to practice that unity, if we're ever going to experience that unity. It's all in the same moment. God is not withholding or doing anything. We will find him. We will experience him when we lean in and move in to the person that we have previously judged as other. You know, there's a lot of controversy over the illegal alien situation, and it's particularly hot along our border states. And whatever you feel about that in terms of the legalities of illegal immigration, that's fine. That's in the macro. But if what you believe in the macro causes you in the micro, in your one-on-one relationships, to feel estranged from, to feel contempt toward those that you deem to be illegal, then you have lost the unity that Jesus is talking about, that James is talking about. And we'll never experience our Father's love. A couple of weeks ago, we went to Mexico. And we took thousands of toys to kids in three different locations that day. And one moment completely stands out. As we were driving up to the first school, very steep hill that obscured the school that was off to the right. And My particular vehicle was in the back of a 7-vehicle caravan, and the first lead vehicle was this huge truck with open sides that went up about 10 feet off the flatbed, completely filled with cardboard cartons of toys. We were late because we got stuck at the border, and the kids have been waiting in that schoolyard probably for 4 to 5 hours. And when that truck crested the hill and started down into the school area, we in the very back, we heard this sound that was coming from the opposite direction, bouncing off the cliff sides and the sides of the houses opposite the school. And it was this sound of cheering. It sounded like a combination of a football game and a Justin Bieber concert. Because there was this blanket roar that was there, and then it was punctuated by these squeals and screams, you know. And they were so excited. Here was the truck. And it was just this electric moment of connection, you know, between people that would never otherwise connect. These children that live in conditions that we don't even, can't even imagine here in our communities, speaking a different language, living a different culture, a different reality. And yet in that moment, there's complete connection. Because some of us didn't allow any macro conceptual ideas to get in the way of connecting with kids who needed our help. We can do both at the same time. But don't allow our faith to stop the experience that you can have that is so rich and so perfect because you've judged someone to be not like you. We are all the same in God's eyes. We all get paid the same at the end of the day. If we can't see how God sees, then we will never experience what God experiences and has created us to experience. This is what James is trying to get across. If we live as judges, we can't believe in a non-judgmental love for ourselves. And our perceptions of life become our projections. We project on others and we project on God what it is that we understand and what it is that we feel. And we end up living a limited view of love that can never break through. James is saying, be careful. Don't set yourself up for this. And then he moves on at verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so we come again to this basic notion from Leviticus of loving your neighbor as yourself. And, of course, the first question becomes, who is my neighbor, I suppose? When Jesus was asked that question, he told the story of the Good Samaritan to really blow everyone's minds about the extent of neighbor. But the word neighbor in Aramaic, kariba, simply means the one who is near. Your neighbor is the person who is right in front of your face. That's your neighbor. It doesn't imply any sort of relationship. It doesn't imply friend or foe. It doesn't imply relation of any sort. It doesn't even imply whether you like or dislike the person. If they are near, they are your neighbor. And if they are your neighbor, then they need to be loved as you love yourself. Jesus goes a step further in the Sermon on the Mount and says you've got to love your enemy. If you just love those who love you, what's going on here? Nothing. Any more than anybody else normally does. But if you can actually take that step and love the one who is actively opposing you, the one that you actively have a dislike for, even a hatred for, now something very, very fundamental and profound is going on. And how are we supposed to love that person? As ourselves. Okay? How do I do that? I love the little passage in C.S. Lewis, think it's in Mere Christianity, where he's considering this very question. And he says, you know, come to think of it, I don't seem to have any real affection for myself. You know, I don't have any sentimentality to myself. But I feed myself and I clothe myself and I educate myself and I try to provide for myself every good thing. That's how we love the enemy. That's how we love the neighbor. Doesn't matter whether we like them. Doesn't matter whether we feel any way about them whatsoever. If they are in our path and there is something that they need that we can supply, we do. Even if it's just a smile. If it's a toy at Christmas, great. But this is what he's trying to tell us. This is the way we're supposed to love. But if we judge, if we see them as other, no longer neighbor, no longer near, no longer part of my clan, my class, my social or economic standing, now I begin to show impartiality, and now I have moved into sin. Sin understood as separation. Now, what's this deal about? If I break one bit of the law, I've broken it all. Now, does that seem logical to you? A bit harsh, but it's also illogical. And not even moral, if you really want to think about it. If I lie, is that the same as murder? What if it's just a white lie? You know, does this dress make me look fat? Oh, no, honey. Is that the same as murder? If I steal something, is that the same as rape? Is that the same as fill in the blank here? I mean, really, if we break any precept of the law, we've broken the whole law. What is he talking about? And how in the world can we deal with such a thing? It doesn't make sense. If that were the case in our criminal court system, we'd be a world of hurt. If my traffic violation was the same as armed assault or something, good Lord, where would we be? So what is James talking about? The problem that we have with a statement like this is that we're looking at the law from a legal perspective instead of a relational perspective. Everything changes when we change the context of what's going on here. Everything from the prophets through Jesus through James, we're trying to tell us that the law is not about the code. The law is not about following rules. In fact, Torah, where we get the word law, doesn't even mean law. It means instruction or guidance. Guidance to what? To this law of liberty that James is talking about. Jesus said, if you follow my way, then you will know a truth, and the truth will make you free. Free from what? Free from the fear that keeps us clinging to things and to judging and to all the other stuff that happens downstream. But if we can follow this guidance, this instruction, we can go to a place where we can know the truth that makes us free from this fear. This is what he's trying to get us to understand. The law was supposed to be written on our hearts. It's not supposed to be followed rule by rule. And either we become transformed by this guidance, by this law, or we don't. But there's no real middle ground. When we're thinking relationally, it's very different. Because it's not about the rules anymore. It's about the totality of who we have become and who we are. When I was 18, 19, I went to work for Bank of America as a teller. I lasted exactly 6 months to the day. I was working downtown Los Angeles at 7th and Spring, which was just 2 blocks from Main Street, which was then and may still be Skid Row, I don't know. And so working at that branch as a teller, we would get all of the homeless people who lived on Skid Row, all of the vagrants who were cashing their government checks, right? They'd be coming in like a constant wave throughout the day. And I had never smelled some of the particular smells that came off of some of these people, you know, sweat and urine, sweet and sour at the same time. It was amazing. And looking into their faces, you know, the bloodshot, bleary eyes and the dirt, and it was kind of overwhelming. I just had never experienced it before. One day, an elderly, mid-60s Japanese gentleman comes in, just dressed to the T. You know, everything was just right. I mean, his clothes looked a little worn and threadbare, but they were perfectly pressed. He had a tie, he had a vest, he had a coat, he had a hat, and he came up and gave me his government check, and I'm thinking, wow, what a difference. You know, it's amazing. And I was dealing with him, and as I was working through the transaction, I happened to glance up just as a cockroach ran out from under his lapel and then back under again. Now, how did that change my idea of his lifestyle and who he was? It was just an instant, just a flick. I could have blinked my eyes and missed it. But all of a sudden, I got an insight into his living conditions. I got an insight into how he really lived, no matter what he presented in every other way. That one tiny infraction was showing the totality of his living conditions. Have you ever been with a couple, maybe at a restaurant or in some public place, at a party, and they look fine and they look together, but at some point, either husband or wife puts the other one down in a very disrespectful way? What does that do to change your notion of their relationship? One tiny little thing like that. Because if they will do that in public, what happens in private? And if they really, really had the respect and had the love and the other-centeredness of a healthy marital relationship, you would never do that. Never do that, and certainly not in public. What James is driving at here is not legal in the sense of you break one thing and God's going to get you for everything. It's that if you have the capacity to break one of these rules, it's because love has not finished its work in you. Love has not perfected you. The fear still persists. We're not ripe yet. We're not ready for prime time yet. It's a relational thing. It's a gauge to see where you're at in life. Not legal, relational. This law of liberty is a difficult thing for us to get our arms and our hearts and our heads around. But this law of liberty, and to be judged by the law of liberty, what does he say here at the end? Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. To be judged by the law of liberty is to simply not be free. To not be free from the fear that causes us to do all of these dysfunctional things. And the endurance and the patience that he was talking about in chapter 1 is what produces wisdom. And the wisdom comes from the experience of God's merciful impartiality. Merciful impartiality. Because God is compassion and mercy, he shows no partiality, no deference. Everyone is paid the same. When we experience God's mercy over judgment, we are free to live without the fear of judgment. How can we experience God's merciful impartiality? How can we do that? It's the whole crux of what's here. We experience merciful impartiality when we express merciful impartiality. It's the only way. God isn't waiting to give it to us. He's not withholding it until we meet his approval. At the moment we show it, we get it. It's all in the lived moment. We are partners with God. He's not waiting with fish for us to perform like a trained seal. As soon as we enter in to the will of God, whose delight and desire and pleasure is merciful impartiality, that's when we receive and we realize the kind of relationship we truly have with our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, sometimes you just seem to be too good to be true. In fact, most of the time, you seem too good to be true. And so it's hard for us to believe. It's hard for us to really trust that you are as good as you say you are. But we want to believe, and that's our first step. Help us to every day move beyond the limitations we place on ourselves, on the boundaries that we set that need to be broken, so that we can connect with our neighbor and find in that moment the connection that we have with you. Thank you for loving us as you do, Lord. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.